Last time we talked about the spiritual leadership that was guilty. Tonight we're going to be looking at the guilty people. The guilty people, Hosea chapter 4, verses 11 through 19. And we're in the third series of judgment and restoration pronouncements in the book of Hosea. It runs from chapter 4, 1 through chapter 6, 3. And it deals with widespread guilt. Excuse me. Specifically, chapter 4 deals with Yahweh's case against Israel. And so in verses 1 through 3, God establishes the reality of his case against sinful Israel. There is no faithfulness to God or man. There is no kindness. In other words, the people are selfish and self-centered. And then also we see the third thing, there's no intimate knowledge of God. They have knowingly violated God's law, and because of this, Israel will be judged. Then we looked at verses 4 through 10, and God, through the prophet, calls out the religious leaders of Israel, in other words, the priests and the prophets. The priests were selfish, and they ministered only for their own benefit. Verse 9 states, "And it will be like people, like priests, so I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds." Verse 10 speaks of the immorality of the priests. And instead of enjoying fertility, increased crops and children, they would experience hunger and infertility. Because, why? They have abandoned their devotion to the Lord. And that's how that section ends. And as we move into chapter, into this part of the chapter, verses 11 through 19, we see that it's more than just the religious leadership who are the guilt, is the guilty party, and that is that it's the people as well. So we've gone then from talking about the leadership, and as the leaders, so go the people, and we see that this is the case here, in particular, spiritual leadership. And notice we begin then chapter 4, Hosea chapter 4 and verse 11. Harlotry, wine, and new wine take away the understanding. My people consult their wooden idol, and their diviner's wand informs them. For a spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they have played the harlot, departing from their God. They offer sacrifices on the tops of mountains and burn incense on the hills, under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is pleasant. Therefore, your daughters play the harlot, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they play the harlot, or your brides when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with temple prostitutes. So the people without understanding are ruined. Though you, Israel, play the harlot, do not let Judah become guilty. Also do not go to Gilgal or go up to Beth-Aven and take the oath. As the Lord lives, since Israel is stubborn like a stubborn heifer, can the Lord now pasture them like a lamb in a large field? Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Their liquor is gone. Their liquor gone. They play the harlot continually. Their rulers dearly love shame. The wind wraps them in its wings, and they will be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Notice we begin our section in verse 11, and it begins talking about harlotry or prostitution. Prostitution, wine, and new wine take away, literally the heart is what it what the Hebrew says there, the heart. This has been interpreted here by the NAS as being the understanding. Recall that God's people were attributing to Baal even the fresh produce of the land. They felt that by immorality in their Baal worship that they could increase the foolishness of this, the wickedness of this, that they could somehow, by doing this, increase the fertility of the land and the fertility of the womb. After all, to them, Baal was the god of fertility who gave them the wonderful things that he had, that they had. And God told them here in this book that it was he who gave it to them. It was God who gave it to them. And with that in mind, a more accurate translation of the first part of this verse that is before us would be this: harlotry, or prostitution, wine, talking about alcoholic wine, the word there is yayin, and even the fresh pressed, meaning freshly harvested, the fresh pressed grape juice of the harvest have taken away their heart or their allegiance. Robert Teachout's translation of that. Let me say it again. Harlotry, wine, and even the fresh pressed grape juice of the harvest have taken away their allegiance. Harlotry, we understand that. Wine, this is talking in this section. Yayin can be used either as alcoholic beverage or as fresh grape juice. Here, I don't think he's talking about fresh grape juice because of the third term. He's talking about them getting drunk. They would come to these worship services, and they would be drunk. And even the fresh pressed or the freshly harvested juice of the grape is what we're talking about here. They have taken away their heart. They have taken away their allegiance. All of these things, they've taken the gift of physical relations and they have perverted it. They have taken fresh grape juice and they have, in a controlled way, fermented it. They have taken, and even the very fresh pressed juice of the grape has taken away their allegiance. Why? Because they attributed that to Baal. So even their harvested products were, Baal got credit for it. So even the very fresh pressed juice of the grape, the freshly harvested grape juice, took away their heart. Why? Because they attributed it to Baal. By the way, that second term there for wine is the word tirosh. And it refers to, always in the Old Testament here, fresh pressed grape juice in Hebrew. In the Old Testament, always refers to that. It's used six times by Hosea. And by the way, that's only second to the number of times it's used in Deuteronomy. It's used seven times. So it is one of the most uses of it. As far as books are concerned, is here in the book of Hosea. It makes sense, though, why Hosea would use that fresh-pressed harvested term so much. Because remember, they were committing adultery to somehow appease Baal that he would give them a great harvest. And they were attributing their harvest to this immorality and then indirectly to Baal. They were giving Baal credit for it. And, of course, that's why I think this term is used so much here. So the verse here in verse 11 is kind of a proverb that brings closure to the last section and now introduces the next section. So it's kind of a transition one here. Harlotry, wine, and even fresh-pressed grape juice of the vine take away the understanding. It's kind of a proverb that he uses here. And then he goes on to verse 12. Verses 12 through the first part of verse 13 form a poem of two couplets here, which means there's probably parallelism here, which there is. Now let's look at it, beginning verse 12. My people consult their wooden idol, and their diviner's wand informs them. So, a pair of items there. Notice, first of all, he talks about the wooden idol. Garrett writes, the tree, translating literally, that's what the word means, wooden idol just literally means tree, okay? If we were to translate it, the Hebrew, just directly without any interpretive ideas, we would just say the tree. So Garrett says, the tree that the people consult may be a wooden idol. You can see why the New American Standard translates it that way. Or a sacred branch or staff, Or it could literally be a sacred tree. It's possible they use that in their worship as well. So at any rate, we understand what he's talking about here, what he's getting at. My people consult whatever it may be. Wooden idols probably as good as any here. And notice, and of course, it's in parallel to the diviner's wand, so it's probably not a tree, I wouldn't think, at this juncture. And their diviner's wand informs them. The diviner's wand might refer to smaller pieces of wood that were cast like dice and lots. So they would take them, and they would do this with stones as well. Remember the Urim and the Thummim that the priest had. It was kind of a lot anyhow. But that's how they would gain guidance from the Lord. And this, they would gain guidance from their idols, okay? It was a cultic way of doing it. And they would take these smaller pieces of wood and they would, cast them out. Maybe cast them in the lap or cast them out onto the ground. Alternatively, it may refer to a larger stick that would be spun and dropped. You know, you might think of, remember those games where you used to spin a little dial and it used to, you know, land on whatever it was? What games used to do that? Life, yeah. If any of you used to play the game of Life, had a little spinner on it and you'd take that spinner and you'd spin it and then whatever it would land on would be your choice for that. Most kids probably don't even know what that is anymore. I don't know if they have any games like that anymore. But a diviner's wand was used that way too. They might take it and they would spin it on the ground and however it landed, I don't know. However it landed or whoever it pointed to or whatever it may be, it would be spun, it would be dropped, and somehow the way it landed or the way it pointed or whatever it was would give you the will of that god anyhow that you were appealing to, Baal. Perhaps. So the way it landed would convey a message to the person using it. And these terms, whatever they may have been, are of the occult. We know that. And they have to deal with Baal worship. They were a rejection of prophecy. They were a rejection of true prophets, as well as the priesthood. Because remember, the priest would also seek after God's will, once again using the Urim and Thummim. And other ways as well. But not so here. They would go to the idols. And notice he continues on in verse 12. For a spirit of harlotry. Harlotry here has the idea of demonic power. A spirit of harlotry has led them astray, and they have played the harlot, departing from their God. Harlotry here describes the spiritual adultery so emphasized throughout this book. As the last statement demonstrates, notice, for a spirit of harlotry, demonic power, harlotry, has led them astray. They have gone away from their God. They are now worshiping idols. And they have played the harlot. Spiritually speaking, they have played the harlot. They have been unfaithful to the God who is their husband, so to speak. Departing from their God. They departed from God. They clung to idols. Therefore, they have committed spiritual adultery. Verse 13, they offer sacrifices on the tops of mountains and burn incense on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth because their shade is pleasant. Canaanite shrines were located on mountains or hills. They were located under shady trees as well. Look at a couple passages here. Keep your bookmark or your finger here. We'll come back to it in just a moment. But let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, I'm sorry. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. See, this is not a strange thing to say. And you shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and burn their asherim with fire. And you shall cut down the engraved images of their gods. And you shall obliterate their name from that place. 2 Kings 17. 2 Kings chapter 17. And verse 10. Second Kings 17, verse 10. And they set for themselves sacred pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree, and they burned incense on all the high places, as the nations did, which the Lord had carried away to exile before them, and they did evil things, provoking the Lord. So when you read in Scripture, for instance, the kings who left the high places, they left it intact. That's what it's talking about. These high places were places where they would go and worship these idols, where they would set up sacred pillars. Think of them as a totem, cultic totem pole kind of thing, okay? But they would set up these things, and of course they would want to be under a shade tree too, because it was more pleasant, particularly when they did, and I want to be tactful, when they did their adulterous acts, okay? To put it very plain here. Therefore, your daughter play the harlot and your brides commit adultery. So in those places, young women would engage in relations with male cult prostitutes in order to ensure human and agricultural fertility. That's what went on. So we understand what's going on here then in verse 13. Notice, continuing on, verse 14, however, they did not listen. They did not listen. How sad that is. That's a sad statement here in the actually, that's 2 Kings. Sorry about that. That is true of them. Verse 14, back in Hosea chapter 4 again. Verse 14, I will not punish your daughters when they play the harlot, or your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with temple prostitutes. So God wouldn't just punish the women. This isn't just the fault of the women here. That's the point. But the men as well. God is going to punish not only the women, but he's going to punish the men. Why? They did the same thing. So the people without understanding are ruined. The people without understanding are ruined. There was a failure to understand and accept what God had told his people. And so the Lord cries out, the NIV says this, a people without understanding will come to ruin. A people without understanding will come to ruin. That's exactly what was happening to Israel. They didn't have an understanding of what God was telling them. God had told them what to do. They disobeyed. And they were going to come to ruin. They were going to be taken captive. By the way, Judah would be as well. Verse 15. Though you, Israel, play the harlot, do not let Judah become guilty. Judah is now warned to avoid the sins of Israel. Don't be like Israel. They were playing the harlot both physically and spiritually. You know, in this book, the idea of spiritual adultery, it's obvious why the picture is used, because this was something that's mentioned over and over and over again in this filthy, rotten idol worship. And he continues on in verse 15, do not let Judah become guilty. Also, do not go to Gilgal or up to Beth-Aven. I like the NET translation here. Do not journey to Gilgal. Do not go up to Beth-Aven. Do not swear, as surely as the Lord lives. There's a threefold warning in this verse to them. Gilgal and Beth-Aven. Gilgal was very significant in the spiritual history of Israel. Does anyone know anything about Gilgal? What particular, in fact, can you name a book of the Bible where it's mentioned quite often, or anything about Gilgal? Yeah, 1 Samuel. Samuel. Absolutely. That's one. there's definitely others. But here we see it was perverted. It was a spiritual center in the history of Israel. And here we see it was perverted into a center for idolatry. Imagine that. Beth-Aven was also a sacred place. The name here is changed on purpose. What was its original name? Bethel. Bethel, yeah. Bethel. What does Bethel mean? You remember?
God is holy.
What's that?
God is holy.
No. Beth-Aven. Beth-Aven. Or not Beth-Aven, but Bethel.
House of God.
House of God, yeah, absolutely, house of God. So, yeah, Bethel is the house of God, and I don't know if you remember how it got that name, Genesis 28, verses 10 through 19. Remember, Jacob had the dream of the ladder reaching into heaven and the angels of God ascending and descending, and the Lord standing above all of that. And he named that place House of God, all right, Bethel. But here the name is changed to Beth-Aven. So the House of God was changed to the House of Wickedness. By the way, good cross-reference here, Amos 5:5 here as well. So he calls it now the House of Wickedness. Doesn't call it the House of God anymore, Beth-El. El Elohim, El or Elohim is talking about God. Beth-El, House of God, but here it's Aven, the idea of wickedness, house of wickedness. So God changes the name here, and rightfully so, because once again, it was something, and think about how it was named. I mean, God appeared there to Jacob. It should have been a tremendously significant holy place to them, and I don't mean holy places in Roman Catholicism, but I just mean a place that was revered because God had revealed something to Jacob there. It was something that should have been very special to them because of that. But here it was changed into a center of idolatry. So once again, something that was wonderful has been perverted. But isn't that how Satan works? Things that are wonderful are perverted by Satan so many times. We know that that's true with morality. We know that relations are meant for a marriage and not outside the marriage. Think of the perversion of music from something that is good to something that is evil. Music can be evil, not just the words. The music itself can be evil. We can go on and on. There's so many good things. How about churches? How about worship? Has worship been perverted today? You better believe it has. And we could go on and on. Music was part of that too. But we could go on and on with all of this. Great things were perverted by Satan. And here, wonderful cities here that should have meant something to God's people here are now places of wickedness. Don't go up to Gilgal. Don't go up to Beth-Aven and notice and take the oath as the Lord lives. Robert Chisholm writes of their hypocritical and wicked practices, quote, "In the midst of this idolatrous, immoral worship, the Israelites even had the audacity to employ the Lord's name in oaths. The law commanded Israel to swear by the Lord's name." Deuteronomy 6:13 and chapter 10, verse 20. "However, to make a semblance of devotion to the Lord while serving other gods was the grossest hypocrisy." So they'd throw a little bit of God in there just to make it look good. But again, I say, Is this any different from worship today? It's no different. Israel's wicked, wicked. I mean, we look at it, we say, what an awful, wicked practice. But people do the same thing today. They throw a little bit of God in just to make it sound good. Churches meeting all around our land today. Many of them not very full, I should say. But churches, even the liberal ones, churches meeting all around our land today, many, many of them just have a little homage to God, and then the rest of the time it's just humanism. Or it's just, you know, apostasy or false teaching the rest of the time. There's a lot of this going on in our age, and we're very familiar with all of this. So they would worship, and then they'd take the oath, as the Lord lives, as Yahweh lives. Really? Why would you even mention his name? Don't even mention his name if you're going to do that, if you're going to be that way. Verse 16, since Israel is stubborn like a stubborn heifer. What would we normally associate stubbornness with?
A mule.
Yeah. Yeah, we would normally do, but here we have a heifer, a cow, okay? So since Israel is stubborn like a stubborn heifer, a cow, can the Lord now pasture them like a lamb in a large field? So he's using a picture here. Obviously, stubbornness. I've never dealt with cattle, so I don't know what a stubborn cow is like. I've never owned a heifer, okay? So I'm not sure what a stubborn heifer is like. In our culture, we recognize what a stubborn mule would be like, though. So it would be akin to us saying Israel is a stubborn mule. And the question is, can the Lord now pasture them like a lamb in a large field? Can the Lord now pasture them like a lamb in a large field? And it refers to a lamb being taken to a vast area to leisurely graze. God couldn't just take them to some leisurely pasture and, you know, have them this huge pasture and have them graze. It wasn't anything like that. In other words, the Lord can't reward Israel's stubborn, rebellious behavior. Israel's a stubborn cow. He can't treat them like a good lamb, okay? He can't take them out in the pasture and have them just enjoy grazing. He can't reward that stubborn, rebellious behavior of Israel. Verse 17, Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. Ephraim here stands for all of Israel, a part standing for the whole. Figure of speech, Ephraim stands for all of Israel. So God says that Israel is joined to idols. Let him alone. And this stands for all of Israel here. God says they're to be left alone to their ways. They're to go into judgment. You know, it's scary when God leaves people alone, isn't it? He says it's over. A scary thing when God leaves people alone. It would be far better for God to, you know, get after people and discipline them. But when God turns his back and leaves them alone, there's something very sobering about that. And so they are committed to judgment. When God makes a statement like this, he's saying that they are committed to judgment. They joined to idols, fine, leave them alone. Let them go into their sin. I will judge them. Verse 18. Their liquor gone, they play the harlot continually. The word translated liquor here is only used three times in the Old Testament. And here it seems to refer to, again, an intoxicating drink of some sort here. So they're just saying liquor, alcohol. We could just translate it very broadly, I guess. Their alcohol is gone. The NET Bible seems to bring across the idea of the first part of the verse. It says they consume their alcohol, then engage in cult prostitution. That's where the you know, where the tire meets the pavement here. It's very very forward. They consume their alcohol, then engage in cult prostitution. That's how bad Israel was. That's how horrible. Their liquor gone. They play the harlot continually. Notice their rulers dearly love shame. People and rulers acting here in an ungodly, shameful way. They loved it. So not just the people loved it, but the rulers did too. The rulers weren't any better. The priests weren't any better. The spiritual leadership, the prophets weren't any better. So this shows complete corruption all throughout society from top to bottom. Their rulers dearly love shame. And then verse 19, the wind wraps them in its wings, and they will be ashamed because of their sacrifices. Now, when we think of the wind wrapping someone in its wings, we think of something almost romantic or, oh, that's wonderful, that's exciting. But the idea of here, the wind wrapping them in its wings, in other words, they are soon going to be carried away into captivity. And they would be. The wind wraps them in its wings. They're going to be carried away, like they would be blown away by the wind, in other words. And they will be ashamed because of their sacrifices, or will be brought to shame because of their sacrifices. Because of their wicked sacrificial practices, they will be brought to shame. They will be judged, and they will be brought to shame because of what they've done. God is going to make sure of that. You know, something we see here in this passage is that God is holy, and he deals very seriously with sin. God doesn't mess with sin. We see the prophecy here calling out sin very bluntly, very overtly, declaring what Israel had done and how guilty they were. God is blunt with us in his word. And folks, we need to call sin what it is. Sin is sin. People today call homosexuality a choice. No, it's a sin. There's other things. We don't want to call them drunks. We want to call them alcoholics. No, it's a sin. Folks, sin is sin, and we need to call sin what it is, and it is just as wicked and ungodly sin is as it ever was. It doesn't become better through the years. It doesn't mellow like, cheese gets better with age, cheddar cheese. This is something that's very serious, and we need to take it seriously. Sin in our own lives we need to take seriously. We can see that the problems of culture and the problems of society around us, but what about the specific sins that we have in our own lives? We need to take those things seriously, and we need to confess them to the Lord. Praise the Lord, we have a verse that we can all claim, 1 John 1:9, those who know Christ, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need to confess that sin to God. Confess it and forsake it. Confess it to the Lord. The guilty people, yes, they were guilty. The priests were guilty. The prophets were guilty. We see here the leadership of the nation was guilty, and obviously so were the people. But they needed to repent. They needed to have a change of mind. They needed to turn from those sins that they were embracing and that they were loving. They were a stubborn heifer. They were rebellious. May God help us to be malleable in the hands of God, not stubborn, not stiff-necked, but to be responsive to the Word of God and to the Spirit of God. May we pray that we would each be that kind of person.